All right, thank you, brother. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter number 5 today. Romans chapter number 5. And as I look across the audience, I see that I have some family here today. James and Faye and Jason. Miranda, you guys back there? Wait, put your hands up. That's Melissa's uncle and cousins back there. Let's give them a hand. We're glad that they're here today. I know you got your Bible in your hand, but we're glad that you all are here today. Romans chapter number 5 and in verse number 8 is where we like to turn our Bibles to this morning. And we're going to kick off our Bible conference here at the church with this one verse. I'm excited about the Bible conference. I hope that you are. I'm praying that God will richly bless it, that God will just have his hand upon it, and God will use it. Some of the men that are coming, as I said, for the very first time, they'll be here, Brother Joe Arthur, and we're praying that God will just bless these men. So this morning, we're going to start our conference off here this Sunday morning with our series that we've been going through entitled A Power in the Blood. If you've been with us, we started in the book of Genesis, and we showed how God had to kill a sacrifice in order to make sustainable provisions for Adam and Eve. The fig leaves and the things that they had would not last. They did it in their own power and their own might. The sun, the wind, the weather, the rain, all these things would diminish the clothes that they had on. So God killed a sacrifice, spilled the blood in the garden, and gave them something from his own hand to sustain them. And God provided for them, covering up their sinful nakedness. We seen last week, we went to the book of Exodus, and we seen how the blood there was applied to the doorpost, and how not the angel of death. I told you last week, there's no such thing, no matter what Sunday school dogma may say. It says the Lord was going to pass over, not the angel of death. So the Lord was passing over, and as he seen the blood upon the doorpost, the people on the inside would be saved. Can I say today, as God looks at your life, as the blood has been applied to your heart and your life, when God passes over in judgment, you will be saved because of Calvary. Can you say amen? So this morning I want to look at Romans chapter number 5 and verse 8. And I want to entitle this sermon, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. As we've examined the power of the blood, of course, we have to pause and stop at Calvary. And this morning, that's what we're going to look at today, that hill called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8 these words, "But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners," say it with me, "Christ died for us." This morning we're going to talk about the power in the blood, and of course the blood of the Lamb, and we're going to talk about Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. I'm going to ask you to be seated, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, asking God to bless the sermon today. Father, I pray, God, that you would bless us, Lord, as we have prepared this sermon as food for the soul. May the Holy Spirit of God use it, Lord, as vitamins and nutrients in our heart and our life to help us to be missional in our endeavors. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied with the Word of God this morning in such a way that it changes us and it challenges us. May we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning in the preaching of your Word, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, if somebody were to ask me, Pastor David, how do you explain or how would you describe Christianity? Basically, what is Christianity? There's a lot of people that could define it in many other ways. They would say it's a religion. Some would say it's a denomination. But basically, what is Christianity? The answer that I would give, I would have to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18. And my statement would have to begin with an explanation of the cross. If you ask me what Christianity is, I have to take you, first of all, to the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ died. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, it says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I say keep me near the cross today because the preaching of the cross is where the power of God lies. Can you say amen? I believe this. If you really want to understand what Christianity is all about, you have to understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this week, there'll be a lot of things on TV and the news media and a lot of hype and all this and that surrounding the Easter event. But know this, that Easter was not just a one moment in time deal. Easter initiated an event that would literally change the entire world. Easter is something that happens every day in the life of a child of God. How the risen Christ is a part of our heart and a part of our life. How the risen Christ walks among us and he blesses us and encourages us and enables his church. It's not just a one-day event. It is something that we live out every single day of our life. So I have to say, the better that we grasp what the cross meant to Christ, then the better you and I will understand what the cross means to us. We are living in a day where we will preach one thing here in the church, but the world says another. There are many today who believe that the cross is just a trinket. It's just a fixture. Perhaps it's some jewelry, a necklace or a bracelet or some earrings. But understand, friend, if you really want to know what a cross really means to us, you've got to study what the cross means to Christ. There's a wonderful book entitled Cries from the Cross by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who's the pastor of Moody Church in downtown Chicago. And in that book entitled Cries from the Cross, he argues this. He says, for him, speaking about Christ, for him, the cross meant something quite different from the sentimental notions that often accompany an icon worn around our necks. To stand at the foot of the cross is to witness the purpose for which God created the world. Here we see the attributes of God on display. And if we look carefully, we will see ourselves with all of our needs, sin, and self-deceptions. Thankfully, it is at the cross that God chose to remove his wrath from those who would humbly trust Christ as their sin bearer. If you want to know about the cross, you want to understand it rightly, then you've got to examine what Jesus Christ thought of and believed about the cross. You see, the cross for him, friend, was not just a centerpiece somewhere sitting on a table. The cross for him was where he would die for the sins of man, where he would bear the wrath of God as the blood would be poured out, making atonement once and for all for the sins of mankind. No longer do we need a priest. No longer do we need a sanctuary. We've got the priest and the sanctuary right here in our hearts. Can you say amen? Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen today. You see, the scripture teaches in our text that the Bible says God commended his love towards us. Now, it's interesting, that word commend there is a beautiful picture of what happened at the cross. The word commend there literally means to put together, to prove, or to demonstrate. Where the Bible says that God commendeth his love towards us, verse 8 of our text. That word commendeth means to put together, to prove, or to demonstrate. Basically, what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, he's saying that God demonstrated, God proved, or God put together his purpose of love for us with the undeniable proof of his son dying on a old rugged cross and raising on the third day. As his blood was poured out for the sins of mankind, his blood cries out the purposes and the greatness of Almighty God. So when the Bible says God commended his love towards us, God's saying, I prove my love. I've not just told you that I love you. I prove my love with undeniable facts that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that Jesus Christ walked among us, that he healed the lame, he caused the blind to see, he raised the dead, he walked on water, he calmed the stormy seas, he died on an old rugged cross. He rose on the third day. And hallelujah, I've taken a sneak peek in the back of the book. I know how the story is. He is coming again. Can you say amen? So God has demonstrated to us his love. He loves you today. He's proved his love, not just with words, but by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. That's why Paul says, for God commended, he put it on display. God commended his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you study the account of Easter, and you study the account of the crucifixion, you will find that that week in the life of Jesus Christ was a very busy and hectic week. When you study the account of his life, you'll find that the account of Jesus' final weeks begins at a dinner at the home of Lazarus in the town of Bethany, about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Lazarus was his friend. He's the very same Lazarus that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who was dead, was now alive, standing before him. That week of the crucifixion, he's beginning it at the home of Lazarus in the town of Bethany. And there he's having great fellowship with his friends. Following that dinner, he moves towards Jerusalem. His face is set towards Jerusalem. Though everybody else is unaware of exactly what's going to happen at Jerusalem, Jesus, being God, knew exactly what would happen there at Jerusalem, and his face is set towards Jerusalem. It is said that during that week, there was probably 500,000, if not more, of people that had gathered in Jerusalem because it's Passover. Passover is what we preached about last week. And how God had told Moses to take the people of Israel there in Egypt and go into their homes and take the blood and put it over the doorpost. And when the Lord would pass over, the Bible says, when I pass over you, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Passover was a time for the Jewish people to commemorate and to celebrate the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt, which is a type of sin for us, and into a promised land, which is a type of the victorious Christian life for us that are here. They're celebrating this week, and it is Passover week. It is said that 500,000 to 1 million Jews would gather together. Men who were living in a 25-mile radius was mandatory upon them to go into Jerusalem, and there they would offer a sacrifice as they celebrated Passover. As Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem with these masses of people from all over the place, 500,000, perhaps even more, gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, as he enters into the city, the Bible says in the Gospels there in Matthew that the people begin to shout and the people begin to celebrate. Here comes Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, of the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, somewhere around 33 years old. We find his life in his virgin birth. We see a glimpse of him at 12 years old. Then we see his ministry being inaugurated at the age of 30. And now some 3.5 years later, he is coming into the city of Jerusalem. His face is set towards Calvary. And as he enters the city, the people begin to praise him. They have heard his message. They have watched his miracles. They have heard how he can calm the stormy seas. They had spread abroad that he had called for Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus came forth. The blind was there that now can see. The lame that was not walking is now walking the streets. And the dumb that couldn't speak is now lifting up their voice saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David." And at that very moment, Israel could have turned to Messiah and believed on him as Messiah, God would have ushered some events that would have took place very, very quickly. But sadly, the same people that's crying out, "Hosanna," just a few days later will be the same people that will cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The devil's going to put it in the heart of man and the heart of the government of that day to bring Jesus Christ before them and scourge him and beat him and nail him to an old rugged cross. The events for Jesus change dramatically. At one moment, they're praising him. At the next moment, they're putting him on a cross. Can I tell you, friend, the events that took place that day and what happened as a result of Calvary and Jesus dying there and shedding his blood literally transformed the entire world. As a matter of fact, it transforms and transcends human history. The event that took place that day inaugurated and initiated something that was locked up in the mind of God. The Bible calls it a mystery that the prophets didn't even know about. The devil himself and the angels of God were not even aware of the results of Calvary. You see, the result of Calvary was this. There was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that would live in your heart and in my life, and God would empower us as a mighty army with influence to preach the timeless truths of the Word of God. As a result of that, a church would be born, and missional endeavors would go forward, and the story of His glory would spread among the nations. Can you say amen? If the devil would have known the outcome of Calvary, he'd have stayed away from that place. If he would have known that there was a group of people in Georgia gathered together, worshiping him, singing about him, praying this morning, he'd have stayed away from that place. But it was a mystery. It was a truth that was locked up in the mind of God that has been revealed to God's holy apostles and His church. And you and I know what that truth is. It's truth revealed for the first time. We are the bride of Christ. We are the church. We are the ecclesia of God. We've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. Hallelujah. We're going home one day too, friend. And home I'm talking about is heaven. Heaven beyond compare. The Bible teaches that heaven's a wonderful, glorious place. A place beyond compare. Up there, out there, far beyond the stars. All far beyond the galaxies. There's a wonderful, beautiful place that the Bible calls heaven. I don't know about you, but I am so glad because of my salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I know that I know without a doubt in my mind, whether it's cancer that takes my life, if it's a tragic accident that takes my life, or if the rapture takes place, I am headed towards that wonderful, beautiful place called heaven because of Calvary. Can you say amen? And hallelujah. So are you, friend, if you're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The events that took place transformed the world. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to draw your attention to this wonderful text in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and just pick it apart for a few moments. And I want us to spiritually join our voices together. As you and I celebrate what Fanny Crosby wrote so many years ago, that wonderful hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest, rest beyond the river. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you today, since the preaching of the cross is the power of God, I have to say, keep me near the cross. Since the preaching of the cross, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, is the power of God in the life of Christianity, keep me near the cross when I preach. Keep me near the cross when we sing. Keep me near the cross as we soul win. Keep me near the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many churches and entities have compromised their integrity and the truth of the Word of God that the sheepfold of God looks like a common zoo anymore. I'm here to tell you, friend, God's coming back for a bride that's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that has its robes white, and it is ready for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep me near the cross is the title of the sermon today. And I want to use the sermon, I want to take three questions to introduce the three points that we have in the sermon. This will help take you on the journey. Three questions that we're going to ask that will help you to discover what the cross means to us as it relates to Jesus Christ. The first question I want to raise today is this. Who is on the cross? Who is this person that is on the cross? Is it just a teacher? Is it just a prophet? Is he a humanitarian, or is he more than that? Is he just a great man among great men? Is he another scholar? Is he a world transformer? Who is this man that is on the cross? Well, the Bible says the man that died, look at verse 8, Christ died for us. The man on the cross is Christ. And when you study the Bible, he is the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is Messiah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that the Old Testament looked forward to and what the New Testament looks back to and forward to, describing his wonderful, glorious power. He is the Christ of God that is on the cross. You say, Brother David, who is this Christ? What does the Bible have to say about this Christ? Well, the scripture teaches much about this Christ. First of all, the Bible says he's the King of the Jews. Now, there may be a president there in the land of Israel and a government that's in control, but understand, friend, according to Psalm chapter number 24, that Israel and Jerusalem, it belongs to God. You know what? That's why there's so much disgust in the Middle East today. That's why Israel's under attack. Well, the devil knows that city belongs to God. The devil knows that Israel belongs to him. And he understands that. He's doing everything in his power to destroy the place that God writes in his Bible. That's my city. That's my nation. One day I'll take care of it. And he's doing everything he can right here in our day and age to destroy it. The Bible calls this Christ the King of the Jews. Not only is he King of the Jews, he's King of Israel. He's the king there. He's Lord there. The Bible says now he's the King of the Jews and King of Israel, but he's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. The Bible says he's the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. As King of kings and Lord of lords, he has great power today. The Bible tells you and I, as King of kings, the scripture teaches, he is enduringly strong. Can I tell you today, no foe can defeat him. Nobody can come up against him. He is the King of glory. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. Let me tell you, friend, he is sincere about the gospel story. Somebody say amen. The problem in the modern day church is we don't take the gospel serious enough. That's why the world doesn't take the church serious. If we took the gospel serious and we believed the truth that was in, then the world would take us serious because they would see that it's transforming our lives. As king, he is enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He will not be moved. Somebody says, well, look what the world's doing today. The governments are coming up against people and all these things are happening in the world. I wonder if it will shake God's power. Honey, let me tell you, nothing will shake God's power. He is internally steadfast. He is unmovable. He's unshakable. He's a King of glory. Can you say amen? Not only as King of kings, but the Bible says he's the Lord of lords. As the Lord of lords, he has power to cleanse lepers. The Bible says he has power to forgive sinners. He has the power to deliver captives. He has the power to defeat the feeble. He has the power to bless the young. He has power to have regard to the aged. You see, the scripture teaches us that he is God's son. He is the sinner's savior. The Pharisee could not stop him. Pilate could not fault him. Herod could not kill him. Death could not handle him. And the grave could not hold him. Could you say amen? Who is this man that's on the cross? The Bible says it is Christ that has died for us. Now the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 verses 7 through verses 9 gives us wonderful truth concerning who this man is. The Bible says of the Christ, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Honey, I'm here to tell you, you say, well, when I get to heaven, if he's there and I'm not going to live for him, I'll just appeal to a higher authority. There is no higher authority. You say, well, I'll go to a higher court in the hills of heaven. There is no higher court. The Bible says God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every Saddam Hussein will bow. Every Osama bin Laden will bow their wretched, wicked knee before his glorious majesty. Every Hitler, every Mussolini, every Stalin, everyone that has ever rejected the will of God, one of these days they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? You will too if you deny him. You will too. You say, well, I'm no Hitler. I'm no Stalin. I'm none of these people like that. Listen, friend, if you're here today and you're lost without the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never been saved, you are on a path that leads to hell. You are on a path that's separating you from God. And one day you will bow before him, and you don't have to bow before him there. You can bow before him now and accept him as your Lord and Savior. And ask him to come into your heart and your life. That's what the Bible says. God's given him a name. Him. Everything wraps up in him, not in you. It's not all about you. It's not all about what you do. It's not about your pursuits. It's not about your passion. It's not about your power. It's not about your personality. All wraps up in him. God has given him a name above every other name. And you say, now, Brother David, why did God do that? Well, Paul emphasizes two unique features concerning Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And you can write them down. Number one, his humanity. His humanity in verse number 7. The Bible says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I can tell you today that Jesus Christ became a man. And the Bible states that simply that means that the Lord Jesus Christ understands us. In becoming a man, he understands us. As a matter of fact, today if you're here, Jesus knows what it's like to work. He was a carpenter by trade. He worked with his father probably many, many times there in the carpenter shop. He knows what it's like to sweat. He knows what it's like to have a hammer and a nail in his hand. He knows what it's like to work. He had rough, rugged hands. He knows what it's like to work and to be tired. Today you say, Brother David, I am doing everything that I can to supply for my family. I'm working overtime. The economy's so bad. I'm doing everything in my power. I'm working two, perhaps three jobs. You're giving long hours. You're trying to provide and pay your bills and be on time and all this and that. Understand this today, friend. Listen. God knows what it's like to work. He knows what it's like to toil and to labor. That means he understands you. The Bible also says that Jesus knows what it's like to do without. There's some of you here today who say, I've been without a job and we don't have adequate things that we need. We're living from paycheck to paycheck that comes in. We're doing the very best that we can, and we're just living without right now. There's not a lot of food in the house. There's no gas in the car. I'm struggling, Brother David. It's bringing frustration to me. Understand, friend, that God that died on the cross understands what it's like to do without. As a man, the Bible says, Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. There were many a nights when Jesus slept out in the woods under the cover of darkness. There are many times that Jesus went without food. There are many times that Jesus knew what it was like to feel lonely and forsaken and all these things. The same human experiences that we go through, he dealt with them in righteousness and he obeyed God the Father. Can you say amen? As a man, he understands you. Jesus knows what it's like to grieve over a family member. Perhaps you're here today and this Easter will be different from all the other Easters because your mom and dad may not be here this coming Easter. Maybe you have said goodbye to a son or a daughter, and this Easter around the table will be vastly different from all the other Easters that you've ever had. Perhaps your grandmother or your grandfather is gone, and every Easter you celebrated around the family table. You gather together as a family. You loved on one another, laugh on one another. But this year, that face will be absent. Can I tell you, as a man in his humanity, Jesus Christ understands us. The Bible teaches us that he became a man. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. There as a man understanding us, he knows what it's like to grieve over the loss of a family member. Many Bible theologians believe that Joseph, his earthly father, died probably early on, somewhere after 12 years old and before the inauguration of his ministry at the age of 30. Somewhere in the youthfulness of Jesus' heart, he had to say goodbye to somebody perhaps that he loved with all of his heart, his earthly father, that taught him the tools and the trade of being a carpenter. He knows what it's like to suffer loss. Jesus knows what it's like to grieve over losing a friend. The Bible tells us some of the sweetest words that are mentioned in the entire Word of God. As Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. Now, I don't know about you, but that is just mind-boggling to me. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory. He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He knows what awaits us in heaven. He knows what happens after we die. He sees all and he knows all, but yet at that tomb, as death had grabbed the hold of his friend, that old enemy of death grieved the heart of God, and the Bible says Jesus wept. Can I tell you, friend, he understands you when you weep and cry. It doesn't matter how much theology you know. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. It doesn't matter how much you've understood the Bible. When you lose somebody that's precious to you, tears come rolling down our eyes, even though we know that they're in heaven. And we know that they lived a life for God.
still it hurts down here in our heart. Understand the one that's dying on the cross. He is unique because of his humanity. He understands us. But notice the other feature here is not only his humanity that's mentioned in verse 7, but verse 8 and 9, something very uniquely different about this man who was on the cross. Not only his humanity, but his deity in verses 8 and verse 9. You see, if it was an angel who was dying for us, we would be grateful. If God sent an angel to die for us, we would be so grateful. If it was just a good person that was dying for us, well, perhaps we would be very thankful. But since it is God that died for us, we should be grateful, thankful, and faithful to his cause. It was God that was nailed to the tree. It was God that died for you and I. It's very plain in the scripture when you look at the text of Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. You'll find that few people might possibly be willing to die to save a few good people. There may be some among fallen humanity that would be willing to save someone else's life and perhaps die for a few good people, though it is rare. But the Bible says Christ went well beyond that. He died in the place of the powerless. Verse number 6, the Bible says they were without strength. Christ died for those who were without strength. That is, these are people with no hope. These are people on their way to hell. These are people that were no good. They had no power. They were living in darkness and living in wickedness. And the Bible says in verse 6, God died for the powerless. He died for the ungodly. Verse number 6. Chapter 4, verse number 5, he dies for the ungodly. Chapter number 5, verse 8, he even dies for his enemies in verse number 10. When you study the Word of God, yeah, there might be somebody among us that would stand up and be willing to die for some good people. But Christ was willing to die for the ungodly. Christ was willing to die for those without hope and those without strength. God was willing to die for his enemies. That's why Paul says God committed his love towards us. He demonstrated it by sending his son to Calvary with undeniable proof that the blood that was spilled at the resurrection proves the very purpose and plan of God, that he loves you and he wants you to go to heaven when you die. Who is this person on the cross? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Second question that I raise today is not only who is this Christ, who is this man, but what did he do? What did this man do? Well, the Bible says that Christ died. Now, it's not an unusual thing for a person to die. It happens every single day. Perhaps before the end of the day is over, somebody that you know dearly, perhaps even yourself, God forbid. But close your eyes in death. Death happens every single day, but there was something different about the death of Jesus Christ. Listen, it wasn't an incident. It wasn't an accident. It was an achievement by God's sovereign plan. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was changing the world through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word reconcile means. The Bible says to wit, that is to know, that God was in Christ changing the world unto himself. Can I tell you today, God now lives inside his church. And God uses his church to do this, change the world and turn it upside down for his glory. Can you say amen? That's what the text goes on to say. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's unique, that word died there, where Christ died for us in our text. It's the word that means a violent death. It's a word that was used to describe the slaughter of an animal. When you read the prophets in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through verses 10, you find that Jesus didn't die in restful peace. It was a time of great persecution. It was a time where he was abiding under the wrath of Almighty God. That's why the New Testament reveals in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his, God, own blood. It was God
that died for you and I. You know, I was reading a story this week, and it's told of a painter that was, he was up in age, and everybody admired his work, and he decided to paint a masterpiece. And he began painting that masterpiece, and when he was finished, every other artist in the area was just jealous over the color that was painted on here. There was a tint that nobody else could match. Everybody else tried to match it. Everybody else tried to get the brilliance of that color. And that color would never fade. All their colors, they tried to imitate, tried to find the same color. Their color would soak into the canvas and it would fade. It would lose some of that brilliance. But his color was very unique. It would never, ever fade. It was bright and it was brilliant. The old man died, and those painters in that town, they searched frantically through his house. They wanted to find the secret of that color. Nobody could find it. They turned his house upside down. Everybody wanted to find out the secret of the old painter in town. What was it that made that painting, that masterpiece, so brilliant and so bright, and the color never faded away? When they dressed him for burial, they found that underneath his shirt, there was an open wound over his heart. And the old man dipped his brush in his own blood, and he painted with brilliance and brightness the color of red that would never fade away. Can I tell you today, friend, God's blood will not fade. God's blood will not fail. And you cannot fake and find an imitation for God's blood. You can try everything under the sun to wash your sins away. You can try church. You can try baptism. You can try seminary. You can try education. You can even change your environment. But there's only one thing that will wash away your sins, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that never fades, never fails, and you can never fake it. Let's give him praise and glory if you believe it. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. The Bible says, what did he do? He died for you and I. Who was this man? He was the Christ that died. Last of all, why did he do it? Not only who is this man, he's the Christ. What did he do? Christ died. You say, Brother David, why did he do it? The text says very simply, he died for us. He died for us. Sinful, wicked, fallen, depraved humanity. That he loved me so much that in spite of all my faults and all my failures and all the multiple mistakes that Dave Sampson would make, God, looking forward in time, seeing a 12-year-old boy living on 6818, yes, Alabama Street. God help me. In Hammond, Indiana. There, God's seen that that boy needs to be saved. And what about you? You fill in the address. Where did God find you? God looked down through the corridors of time. God's seen those unrighteous individuals whom Satan had helped to cast into an eternal depravity. All the way back in Genesis. God said, I'm going to die for them. Every murderer. Every rapist, every drug-addicted individual, everyone who abuses alcohol, every sorcerer, every prostitute, every mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, boy, and girl. God said, I'm going to die for them. Why did he do it? God commended that as he demonstrated his great love for you and I, when he put his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on an old rugged cross, and as his blood was being poured out, God was proving with undeniable proof it is Christ that is dying for you. He loves you today, friend, and God wants to save you. You see, friend, God sent his son that you and I could have eternal salvation. It's like the little boy one time who had been very ugly to his mom, and he felt real bad about it.
He came up to his mom, and his mom had wrote on a chalkboard on the refrigerator, and it said, you know, Johnny was bad today. Johnny did this today. And the more he seen and was reminded of his sinfulness, the more it just irritated him and bothered him. He went up to his mama and he said, Mama, he said, if you'll do something for me, if you'll wipe that off the chalkboard, if you'll get rid of it and forgive me, will you promise to wipe that out and never let it go back up there? The mama said, yeah, Johnny. She took her towel and she wiped the words off. Can I tell you, friend, when God saved me, the Word of God was like a mirror showing me the ugliness of who I was and what I have done and where I have been. And I said, oh God, if I promise to look to you today in faith and I ask you to forgive me, will you wipe away all the ugly stains that are on there that reminds me of my sinfulness? Will you wipe it away? Lord, you give me a clean slate. God said, I'll wipe it away, son. I'll throw your sins in the sea of forgetfulness, never ever to remember them again. God will wipe away your sins. Why did he do it? Why did he die? The Bible says he died for us. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was telling my wife today, I read something very unique this week, and we'll close. You can close your Bibles. You can close your Bibles. Read something very unique this week, and I'm not for sure if it's true. I read it in a book. But I was telling her this morning that it said that if you take garment, some of you ladies may know this to be a fact, you take a garment, you dye it in red, you can never get that red color out of there. Once you dye a garment in red, it's not coming out. When it's red forever. I hope that's Jesus calling right there. He might be saying, Dave, I'm hungry, you know. But you take that garment and you dip it in that dye and it turns red. You can't get it out. But the article said, if you take that red garment and you dip it into a ruby glass, that the garment appears to be white again. You know what, friend? It reminded me of this. When God saved me, he dipped me in the blood of the Lamb, placed me in Jesus Christ, and when God sees me, he sees me through the ruby glass as white as snow. Amen. Amen. That's why Fanny Crosby, blessed by the presence of God and the crucifixion of Christ, she wrote, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. I want you to know, friend, it's because of the power of the risen Savior and the blood of his cross, I say, keep me near the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you bless this invitation.